facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
A tremendous Thursday to you. It's the 18th of April, 2024. Welcome to the Cale Clark Show. So glad that you're on board. Give me a call, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Lots to talk about today. Of course, it's Thursday. It's a great day to talk about the Eucharist. Because, of course, on a Thursday, on Holy Thursday, Jesus, of course, instituted the Mass and the Eucharist and the priesthood. But we need to know how to get more out of Holy Communion. And prayer alone is not going to cut it. And we'll explain why. Prayer alone is not enough food for your soul. You really need the soul food of the Eucharist. Plus, we're going to talk about mantillas. We're going to talk about chapel veils. I mentioned this today on the Faith Explained show earlier today. If you missed it, you can catch the podcast on the Relevant Radio app. But of course, the Faith Explained doesn't have a call-in segment, so I know a lot of you wanted to weigh in on this topic of mantillas, chapel veils. It's an intriguing subject. A lot of people think that it's based on something that St. Paul said, but he really wasn't talking about that. That's a totally separate topic from whether or not women should wear chapel veils, but we'll get into that when we get there in just a few minutes. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. You can also email the program. I'm kind of busy right now. I won't be checking the email right now, but you can email me a show idea, question, comment. I'll try to get it on air. Kale, at relevantradio.com. And you can follow me on the X app at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark, with an E. Well, today's, of course, scripture reading is one of the best. It's from John chapter 6. I absolutely love today's gospel reading. It has one of my favorite verses of the Bible in it, John 6:51. Let me just read this gospel from today really quickly. Jesus said to the crowds, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to my Father and learns from him comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the desert, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever." And then Jesus says exactly what the bread is in the very next verse. This is John 6:51. "And the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world." Okay, this is absolutely unmistakable Eucharistic realism here. And this is exactly how the early church understood this as well, by the way. One of my favorite church fathers is Ignatius of Antioch. And as you know, Ignatius of Antioch, who was the second bishop of Antioch after Peter, Peter moved on to Rome, of course, Ignatius of Antioch was actually taught by John the Apostle himself, the guy who wrote John chapter 6, the guy who knew Jesus so well. He was the beloved disciple. And so here's something that you need to understand about Ignatius of Antioch. He wrote a letter that also has a famous chapter 6. This is his letter to the church at Smyrna. Of course, Ignatius of Antioch wrote 7 letters to 7 outposts of the Catholic Church in the Roman Empire before he was thrown to the wild beasts in the gladiator fights in the Colosseum. And this is what he says about those who reject the Eucharist, because people rejected the Eucharist in the first century as well, in the sort of golden age of the church. There never really was a golden age. There were always doubters, always heretics, even in the beginning, always sinners in the church. But this is what Ignatius of Antioch said. He said, "Look at these men who have these perverted notions about the grace of Jesus Christ, which has come down to us, and see how contrary to the mind of God they are. They even abstain from the Eucharist and public prayer." And by that he means the liturgy of the Mass. That's the public liturgical prayer of the church. "They abstain from the Eucharist and the public prayer because they will not admit that the Eucharist is the self-same body of our Savior Jesus Christ, which flesh suffered for our sins and which the Father in his goodness raised up again. Consequently, since they reject God's gifts, they are doomed in their disputations." Whew, that's a pretty damning indictment there from Ignatius of Antioch, but he's essentially saying exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 6, the bread is his flesh. He says the Eucharist, Ignatius says the Eucharist is the same flesh of Jesus Christ, which suffered on the cross that the Father raised up again on the third day. Well, I've been reading this really interesting book called How to Get More Out of Holy Communion. And this edition is published by Sophia Institute Press. And it was written, of course, by St. Peter Julian Aimard. And St. Peter Aimard, who lived in the 19th century, he founded two different religious orders, which are really all about devotion to Christ in the Eucharist. He wrote a lot about the Eucharist. He says that, look, this is amazing. We've got to get more light, strength, love, joy, peace out of the Eucharist, because this is what we were created for, to experience. And he wrote a lot about how we need to approach communion not as a duty. And sometimes we as Catholics sometimes talk about it that way. We talk about our holy obligation, our Sunday obligation. It's an obligation. We've got to do it. And yeah, we do have to do it, but we also get to do it. We get to do it. It's a preparation for heaven, according to St. Peter and St. Peter Julian Aimard, that is. And we've got to really just understand what a great gift this is. And so we've got to receive the Eucharist in such a way that we understand that it can help to keep us going. Prayer alone is not going to cut it. And so in the book, he talks about the fact that the fathers of the church, really they see the incarnation almost as a second creation, almost as a second creation. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. And that makes total sense because, again, if you look at John's Gospel chapter 1, chapter 6, of course, is about the Eucharist, but the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Genesis language. John is clearly echoing the first book of the Bible, Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? So let's continue on here in John chapter 1. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And he goes on to say this. This is verse 14, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word tabernacle became flesh and tabernacled among us is the direct translation. That, of course, echoes the tabernacle, which housed the very presence of God, mobile temple, if you will, in the wilderness during the book of Exodus. I loved that discussion talking about that when we did the Exodus series on the Faith Explained. But you can see here that what St. Peter Julian Aimard says is quite true. The incarnation is really a second creation. And it very much echoes Genesis. And there's a new creation in us as well. But here's the thing. He says the Eucharist is the extension also of the incarnation, because we find that divine life that original sin destroyed in the beginning. Jesus said, and this is in, of course, today's gospel, and it's in John chapter 6, if you don't eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall not have life within you. And some Catholics want to say, hang on here, and St. Peter Aimard talks about this. Hey, doesn't baptism already make us children of God? Doesn't it give us divine life when we're baptized? Well, if we lose it through mortal sin, then we have the sacrament of confession. We have the sacrament of penance. Doesn't it give us back this divine life if we have the unfortunate experience of losing it through mortal sin? So, okay, if we've got baptism, which gives us God's life, if we've got penance, confession, which gives it back to us, then why do we really need the Eucharist? Because we have divine life already. And here's the answer. St. Peter Aimard says this. This is so good. He says, quote, the Eucharist is the sacrament of life because it gives us life in its full development, in its perfection. And he gives the analogy of a baby and a sick person. He says, look, if you see an infant, obviously that infant is alive. He has life. If you see an enfeebled person who's very, very ill, just recovering from a major sickness, you can't just leave them that way because, yeah, the baby has life, but you need to feed that baby. The person who's just recovered from a huge illness, the medicine has saved their life, but guess what? They have to eat too. They have to regain their strength. And if you don't, in both of these cases, the person's going to die. So this is like baptism and like confession. You're getting the life. You're kind of an infant in Christ. And when you go to confession, it's kind of like a sick person being made well again, but you still have to eat. You have to regain your strength. And he mentions the very, very amazing anecdote that in Mark chapter 5, when Jesus raises the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, to life, brings her back to life, this girl who has died, the first thing he does, Jesus says, and people are like, just, they're shocked. She's come back from the dead. Jesus says, hey, give her something to eat. And she's been through a lot. She's literally died and come back. She's probably hungry. Her body needs it. Feed her. So that's just a nice human touch. Beautiful, beautiful from St. Mark's Gospel. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show, 888-914-9149. So there's life, yeah, but there's also food that sustains life. And this is why we have to receive the Eucharist frequently, frequently as we can. And here's another thing that St. Peter Aimard says, quote, however good and necessary prayer is, it will weary you and you will end by neglecting it unless you are supported in it by communion. This could be the reason why some of us are struggling a bit maybe with our prayer life, because even the Catechism of the Catholic Church says prayer is a battle. It talks about the battle of prayer. It goes against, in many ways, a lot that's within us, this concupiscence, this desire to kind of just do our own thing, forget about God, do what makes us happy, do what makes us feel good. This is kind of the after effects of original sin. So prayer is not enough. Prayer is absolutely not enough. You need soul food. You need the Eucharist. Just like an infant, it's got life, but it needs food to keep growing. A sick person, yeah, they're better. Like the person who comes out of confession, they also need food to regain their strength. So we really, really have to keep receiving the Eucharist as best we can. And here's another thing he says. He says, look, you might be tempted to look, you know, through church history and you read about the desert fathers, the monks that were out in the desert. Well, they didn't receive the Eucharist that often. They didn't receive the Eucharist maybe daily. They couldn't, but you better believe every Sunday they absolutely did. They went back to the monastery and received our Eucharistic Lord. And St. Peter Aimard says they needed it more than others, because if they were going to progress in their holy calling, if someone desires to live a pure and holy life, the more one desires to do that, the more your need is to receive communion frequently, the more urgent the obligation to receive communion frequently, because if you really want to become a saint, you need to sacrifice. And in order to do that, you're going to need a lot of strength, and that strength is going to come from God himself. And this is really, really important. And he looks at it like somebody who has to work a lot. If you're working construction, if you're digging ditches, if you're laying bricks, you can probably get away with eating a lot and maybe stuff that maybe you shouldn't be eating. But it's okay because your body burns it off because you're just burning so many calories. And same with professional athletes. They eat a lot of calories every day because they burn them. They need them. And if we're working really hard to become saints, then we need to eat more food. We need more Eucharist in proportion. That's kind of an interesting thought by St. Peter Aimard. It's really, really important. But the basic thing in here that I really got out of this too, this little reflection that he has on how communion can refresh us, is that he says sometimes we overburden ourselves when we receive the Eucharist and we try to make it this big, difficult thing to receive the Eucharist. And he says, really, what you need to do is allow Christ to minister to you. You need to be at peace. Don't be agitated. He said, look, it's kind of like you don't go to a wedding banquet to cut a few business deals. Now, I'm sure some people do that. Oh, who can I connect with? Who can I if I can find some headhunters in this crowd here, I might be able to get a new job, or I might be able to meet and greet and advance my business interests. But that's really not why you're at the wedding. You're there to celebrate the bride and the groom, and you're there to enjoy the feast. Well, he says, enjoy this celestial food then. You're receiving the bread of angels. So just like the angels would do, why don't you just contemplate for a little while? He says, you do not take the time with our Lord, and then you withdraw full of anxiety over having felt nothing. Oh, I didn't feel anything when I went to Mass. I didn't get anything out of it. I don't feel any different than when I went in. Well, he said, look, we maybe need to concentrate more on his presence. And I think that's why it's a good practice to try to spend some time, just a few minutes in Thanksgiving after receiving the Eucharist, maybe 10 minutes, because of course, physically, the Eucharist for 10 minutes or so, biologically, before it gets broken down even though it is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, it still has the accidents or the properties of bread, which, you know, your system probably takes about 10 minutes to start breaking it down, digesting it, enzymes, stomach acids, whatever. So that's how long the real presence is living within you. But there's the after effects, though. There's the after effects. Just like when you eat regular food, yeah, you can down that Big Mac and your body turns it into energy, but that's the after effects of the Big Mac, right? I'm not saying eat a bunch of Big Macs, but here's the thing. We've got to have some time in Thanksgiving. The Carthusian monks, they lie prostrate at the foot of the altar throughout their Thanksgiving after Mass. They just lie flat out. And I'm not saying do that, especially at your local parish church, that people might say, that guy's kind of odd and strange. But we need that strength. We absolutely need that strength. We need Jesus. And so this is really important. It's true that physically our Lord is only within us for about that 10-minute period after we receive communion. But again, the effects of communion are what we really need to understand. They will remain. They will remain if we allow it to be fruitful. And it's a little bit like, I would say it's like, I don't know, Tylenol gel caps or something. There's that coating over the pill, but it disappears. But the medicine starts working on you over a period of time. And that's exactly what happens with the Eucharist. There's still the after effects. You don't see them necessarily. You don't feel them physically, but they're there. Just like you can't see the wind, you can only see the effects of the wind. You know, it's trees blowing in the wind, broken branches, hurricanes, very powerful. And sometimes the powerful effects of the real presence, we can't see with our eyes, obviously, just as we can't see with our physical eyes the presence of Jesus, but we know by his word that he is there. We do feel the effects. We absolutely feel the effects. And so I think it's really important to receive communion as often as we can, as frequently as we can. Obviously, we do have to go to Mass every Sunday, even if we're not disposed to receive communion. Yep, even if you're in a state of mortal sin, you still have to go to Mass. It doesn't free you from your Sunday obligation. Obviously, try to get to confession as soon as you can. And don't make excuses. A lot of people think, I'm not holy enough to receive Jesus that frequently, even daily, if possible. Well, St. Peter Amard says that's a snare of the devil, this idea that, well, I'm not good enough. No, that's the very reason why you need him. Don't be like the lazy servant in the gospel. Oh, I buried the talent. I'm not good enough to receive communion. No, this is exactly why you need to receive communion. And this is what we've got to do. Where there's a will, there's a way. And I know it's difficult, but you can really make it happen, certainly on Sundays and holy days of obligation, but also throughout the week. If you just try to go to one extra Mass throughout the week, it will really, really help you, I think, in your spiritual journey. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. All right. Let's take a quick phone call. Let's go to Rich in California. Hey, Rich, you're on the air. Welcome back.
Yeah, I was listening to, you know, you may have heard of the author Salman Rushdie. He was recently on the Fresh Air, and he was of the opinion that the book, that the story of Job and the book of Job is entirely fictional, that it's not to be taken literally. Mm-hmm. And I was just curious, is that taken to be historic by formal Catholic doctrine?
That's a good question, Rich. I would say that the Church doesn't have an official position on whether the Book of Job is a historical account or not. Some scholars think that it is. There was a guy named Job. Other people say this is part of what's known in the scriptures as wisdom literature. There are certain books in the Bible, like, for example, the book of Proverbs, other biblical accounts that are wisdom literature, that it's they teach true lessons that God wants us to know through this medium of an account of this guy named Job. So that's it. Either it is the word of God. There's no question about it. It's the word of God. God speaks to us through it. And you could take either position. You'd have to lay out your case for whether it's historical or not. I'm tending these days to think it's more in the wisdom literature category. But that does not mean by any stretch of the imagination that I believe that other things in the Old Testament are made up stories. No, no, no. They are historical. The person of Abraham, especially when you get to the person of Abraham in the book of Genesis, you can start nailing down people, places, dates. King David, there's been plenty of historical evidence even turning up his own life that verifies what we know in the scriptures. And so it's just a question of, is it intended to be a wisdom piece or is it intended to be a historical narrative? What genre of literature is we reading? That's really the questions, right? The main question is, what type of book are you reading? What type of literature? The Gospels, historical Greco-Roman biographies of Jesus. Letters of St. Paul, it's obviously an epistle, a Roman-style letter. So that's really the key question here. But so scholars do disagree on that. But the important thing is it's in the Bible for a reason. It's canonized by the church and God speaks to us through it. So that's a quick answer to the question, but it's a great topic for sure. We could take a whole show to explore that. But we got to take a quick break right now. Thanks for your call, and we'll be right back on the Cale Clark Show, 888-914-9149. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. They're a pro-life phone company, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to Relevant Radio or another pro-life charity of your choice. For a limited time, new customers who mention offer code Relevant Radio get a free phone with free activation and free shipping. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com.
Helping you keep your mind off traffic and on the more important things in life. It's Cale Clark on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back to the program. 888-914-9149 is the number to call, toll free to talk to me. Hey, I wanted to talk about something that I spoke about earlier today on the Faith Explained program. And the Faith Explained has no call-in segment, so a lot of you might want to weigh in on this. Now, if you didn't listen to this, you might want to check the Relevant Radio app, and you can listen to the podcast of today's Faith Explained show. You can share it with a friend easily. We are also available, of course, wherever podcasts are found, Apple Podcasts, Spotify, you name it. You can also go to the Relevant Radio website, too. All of our programs are there, and we so appreciate you listening and downloading the number one free Catholic app, the Relevant Radio app. Well, today on the Faith Explained, I talked about the whole issue of the Mantilla, kind of, because almost every article I've ever seen written about chapel veils and whether or not women should wear them at Mass, almost every single one of those articles grounds this practice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, of course, one of the writings of St. Paul. But Paul really doesn't talk about this. Now, there may be other good reasons for women to wear mantillas, and I want to hear from you, especially from the ladies. Do you use one? Do you think other women should use one? Some people are against this practice. Some people are for it. Some think this is nothing more than kind of a strange form of vanity, Catholic virtue signaling, if you will. Some people think, no, there's really good theological reasons for a woman to wear a chapel veil or a mantilla. Well, again, almost everybody references 1 Corinthians chapter 11 on this. So you're going to want to listen to the entire episode of The Faith Explained from today to hear my take on this. But just a couple of quick points here, and I'm going to play you a little clip from today, and then you guys can call in and react to this. 888-914-9149. Well, I'm going to read to you here from 1 Corinthians 11, just a couple of verses here. And this is from the RSV 2CE, which means the Revised Standard Version, Second Catholic Edition, English translation of the Bible. Here's what Paul says. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Any man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her wear a veil. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a woman ought to have a veil on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that for a man to wear long hair is degrading to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her pride, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is disposed to be contentious, we recognize no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Okay, there's a lot to unpack here. We're not going to be able to unpack all of it, but many questions, I'm sure, have arisen in your mind. If a man has long hair, it's degrading to him. Hey, what about all those glam metal bands of the 1980s? They're in big trouble if long hair is degrading. But this is really interesting. One of the things that you should know, and I go into this a little bit more in the episode today, so you're going to want to download today's Faith Explained. But even though it says veil here in the English translation I just read to you, it's not in the original text. The Greek word for veil is not there. It's not there. It actually says something to the effect of cover her head. She should wear a veil. It actually says she should cover her head. And as one scholar, Richard Hayes, points out, it may mean something like should not let her hair down, should not maybe have her hair in a bun or something like that. Why is that? It's not necessarily about wearing a veil, because in the first century world, if a woman was walking around with long hair kind of flowing out, you know, okay, I use Alberto VO5, whatever, great hair, but a woman with long hair exposed would be considered to be a prostitute. It's a sign of prostitution. And there were many religious connotations to this as well, because there were pagan temples that featured temple prostitution in that world, especially in Corinth, where Paul was writing to at this time, pagan cults. So basically what's being said here is, as I'm going to quote scholar Richard Hayes on this, he says, basically Paul is saying that if a woman walked into the church of God, with long hair hanging out, it's a little bit like today, and this is a shocking image, it would be a little bit like today, a woman walking into a church topless. I mean, it's that kind of shock value to have your hair long as a woman and kind of out. So that's more what it's about. But I want to also talk about this strange statement, seemingly strange, from St. Paul, when he says, that is why a woman ought to have a veil on her head. And again, it doesn't say veil in the actual Greek text. That is why a woman ought to have a cover on her head, something like that, because of the angels. What on earth is that about? Well, I'm going to play a little clip from today's Faith Explained to kind of shed some light on this. Check it out. He also says something that's very, very odd. He brings the angels into this. And again, when we're reading this in the 21st century, this seems so strange. In verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, that is why a woman ought to have a veil on her head. And again, the translation probably is better rendered to have her head. Actually, this is the literal translation. For this reason, a woman ought to have authority upon her head. Not a veil, but authority upon her head because of the angels. Because of the angels? What on earth does this mean? What does it mean, first of all, to have authority upon her head? Well, the word authority in the Greek text, the original language that St. Paul wrote this letter in, it doesn't mean veil, but what it does mean to have authority, to exercise authority. So what does this really mean? It means that the woman should take charge of her hair, have authority over her hair. I'm sure a lot of ladies want to do that. You know, my hair is out of control, so take authority over your hair. Use Alberto VO5. No, I'm only kidding. But take charge of your hair, keep it under your control. That is, hey, tie it up in a bun. Don't let it hang loose. And the reason why he does this, the reason why he tells the women to take charge of their own heads, is because he wants this to be a symbol of the control, the self-control, and the orderly worship, the orderly activity in Christ that Paul wants for everybody in the church. So it's a symbol of order and worship. And this is why he says this is the way it's done in all the churches all around the world. But what about this idea of the angels? She ought to take authority over her head because of the angels. Well, this is a strange saying of Paul's. And there's a couple of different views on this. Ever since the beginning of the church, some interpreters have thought that Paul was really thinking that again, with this connotation of having your hair long, your hair let out, if you're a woman, that brings up connotations of prostitution. Some people thought Paul didn't want the angels to be tempted by these women, didn't want them to have relations with these women. Well, where on earth would such an idea come from? Well, you might recall from our Genesis series that in Genesis chapter 6, when it talks about how wicked people had become on the face of the earth, it says, "Daughters were born to men, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took to wife such of them as they chose." And then it talks about the Nephilim being on the land, the giants in the land, the mighty men that were the offspring of these unions. So there's always been this interpretation in the history of the church that basically what was going on here was angels were having relations with human women and their offspring were these big giants. Okay, that might be the meaning, but as we talked about when we looked at Genesis, another interpretation of this, the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, that might be a reference to the good line that comes from Seth, which came to be known as the sons of God, the line of Seth, marrying the daughters of men. In other words, the descendants of Cain. And Scripture sets up this juxtaposition between this line of people that follow Cain, who of course was disobedient. They're sort of under the devil's control, children of the devil, the sons of Cain, the offspring of Cain, and sort of contrast that with the line of Seth, the godly line of Seth. So those are the sons of God. So the sons of God married the daughters of men, people from the Cainites, and the result was a disaster. That could be the meaning too, but here's probably a more likely explanation, and a lot of commentators take this interpretation instead. Why does St. Paul say a woman should take authority over her head? Because of the angels. This could mean, and this I think makes a lot more sense, it means that rather than the angels being tempted by these women, we got to understand that the angels are always present at Mass. They're always present when we come together as a church, because we're participating in heavenly worship. Heaven comes down to earth in the Mass. The angels are present. The saints are there. We can't see them with our physical eyes. Our own guardian angels, the guardian angel of each person who's there is present as well. So, hey, because the angels are there, we should have order, proper comportment, proper decorum as we come together to worship. There are dignitaries in our midst, heavenly dignitaries, as Richard Hayes puts it. We don't want the angels to be offended by the way that we celebrate Mass, the way that we carry ourselves, the way that we dress for Mass. And Lord knows we need some work in that area, especially in North America, especially in the summertime. A lot of people look at this as just a day at the beach, and then this ought not to be. So the way that we dress, the way that we comport ourselves, the way that we carry ourselves should speak to the dignity of this occasion. And so this is really what he's talking about there. And again, there's some parallels with what's going on in the modern world with seeking to erase the distinctions between men and women, which are not in competition. They are complementary. And so this was something that was talked about even in the ancient world. Even among pagans, there's a pagan philosopher named Epictetus. And here's what he says about the difference between the hair of men and the hair of women, like St. Paul is talking about here. Here's what Epictetus said. "Can anything be more useless than the hairs on a chin?" And he's obviously talking about beards that are grown by men. "Can anything be more useless than the hairs on a chin? Well, what then? Has not nature used even these in the most suitable way possible? Has nature," and he refers to nature as she, has she not by these means distinguished between the male and the female? Wherefore, we ought to preserve the signs which God has given. We ought not to throw them away. We ought not, so far as in us lies, to confuse the sexes which have been distinguished in this fashion." And that's from the philosopher Epictetus, not a Catholic, not a Christian. And so, again, there's this temptation in the Corinthian church to go beyond nature. There were people that wanted to be super spiritual and sort of say, wow, the body's evil. We need to escape this. Or they were saying, we can do whatever we want with this body. We can sin boldly, as Martin Luther said, because, hey, it's just my body, doesn't affect my soul, doesn't affect who I am. And Paul says, no, 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 you don't have a body. You are a body. He's appealing to the natural law. We are embodied persons, a body-soul unity. And so this is something that we can certainly bring up today, something that does come up in our culture today. People are trying to erase the distinction between men and women. And as a result, they don't appreciate God's plan for man or woman and how they're supposed to live together, how we're supposed to live in the church together. We have a specific gender identity that is given to us by God. And this is something that the theology of the body teaches really well, this concept that you don't have a body. You are a body, soul, unity. And I once saw a government poster walking around downtown Toronto talking about the confusion in this area, this gender dysphoria. And this was actually promoted, again, by the government. And the poster had a depiction of a woman. And with one hand, she was pointing to her head, to her mind, and she was saying this, my sexuality is determined here, pointing at her head, her mind, not here. And with her other hand, she was pointing below the belt, as it were, to obviously the sexual organs that designate whether or not in reality we are male or female. And so Pope Benedict once said that we are directly willed by God, each one of us. God thought of us, God willed our creation and our being. And that applies to our sexuality as well, the fact that we are male and female. That includes our gender. It's part of who God made us to be. We believe in the resurrection of the body, and our bodies are male and female. We're not going to lose our bodies. It's part of who we are. It's integral to who we are. I would think that in light of that, in light of the resurrection of the body, it would make sense that the individual soul would be in some ways affiliated with that, the masculine soul, the feminine soul. Because we are body-soul unities, that's a lot to think about, a lot to comprehend, and maybe we'll talk about that another time. But at any rate, I hope that sheds a little bit of light on what St. Paul was talking about with head coverings. There was certainly more than meets the eye here. Okay, so that was a little taste for you, a little clip from today's Faith Explained show. If you want the full episode, of course, go to the Relevant Radio app, download it and stream it, share it with a friend. So that hopefully answers that question about the angels. What about the angels? But I don't think this is at all talking about the concept of mantillas, chapel veils. But having said that, it might be an interesting discussion point for you. What do you think of this? Do you think women ought to wear them? Do you wear one? Do you not? What's your take on this? 888-914-9149. We'll be right back after this on The Cale Clark Show. Stay tuned.
Faith, facts, and fun. It's The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Cale a call at 888-914-9149.
Hey, welcome back to the program. If you love The Cale Clark Show, if you love The Faith Explained, if you love Relevant Radio, you can support our mission by becoming a parish ambassador. With support from Relevant Radio, you can share information about all of our shows, whether it's Trending with Timory, The Family Rosary Across America, The Drew Mariani Show, Patrick Madrid, The Inner Life, The Mass, Morning Air. It just goes on and on and on. So many great programs, Marriage Unhindered, The Dave Duran Show, some weekend special programming. We have so much more. It only takes about an hour a month to become a Relevant Radio Parish Ambassador, and you can sign up now at relevantradio.com/ambassador. All right, so we were talking about chapel veils, mantillas. Even though people reference St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, that's not what he was talking about. He was not talking about veils. Veils not actually in the original Greek text. I kind of gave a quote from today's Faith Explained show about that. I want to hear what you guys have to say. Time permitting, I'll share some of the history of the veil / mantilla as well. But let's go to Laura in California. Hello, Laura.
Hello, Cale. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Good. I just wanted to say that I'm a cradle Christian. I'm Catholic. I have never worn a veil. I do acknowledge women that do. However, I, in the most recent years, I believe that my faith has gone stronger. I've been building more closer relationship with my Lord, and I now feel the need, the desire to wear a veil.
Okay.
And I want to wear one out of respect. It's like God deserves the utmost respect, and I think that the veil, the mantilla, is a sign of that. To me, that's what it signifies, and I think that as I mature in my faith, I'm becoming more aware of myself, my image, and I absolutely have a deep desire to wear a veil to church.
Hmm. Okay, so you've got this growing desire to wear one. That's really interesting, Laura. Thank you so much for your call. I wanted to sort of just briefly touch on the history of veiling in general. There is kind of a religious background to it for sure, and I looked up a piece online about this. As far as we know, the earliest record of a veil comes from 1400 BC. Mesopotamian women, they used to wear it sort of as a status symbol. If you had a veil, you were kind of, that was a fashion motif for sure. And then in ancient Greece, 550 BC, matrons of its high society would also wear a veil. Roman women, though, in the Roman Empire, they would wear a veil as a symbol of marriage. In other words, if you're a married woman and you're not wearing your veil anymore, you're sort of seen as, I'm exiting this marriage. I'm kind of on the, I'm on the market, if you will. You can swipe left, or I've never used this stuff, by the way. I'm just saying, but that's the point of it. I'm available. Young Roman women did not. So if you're unmarried, you wouldn't wear one until your wedding day, and then they would actually wear a special veil called the flammeum, apparently, which refers to its color. It was kind of a red color, flaming hot, I guess. And the reason why was because apparently it was to protect the bride from evil spirits. Now, if you think that might be corny or superstitious, read the book of Tobit, because there's this demon called Asmodeus who keeps killing the husbands of Sarah until Tobias, you know the story. But yeah, that's certainly plausible for sure. And then, of course, we can look even back in the Bible to the book of Genesis, Genesis 24. Rebekah wears a veil before Isaac, her future husband. So that's really nice. And so we could continue on, and then, of course, there's the whole idea with the mantilla. The modern-day mantilla is kind of hail from the Spanish mantilla, if you will, but even just the whole idea of wedding veils really didn't come back again until the 19th century. It's really, really kind of interesting. So lots of different types of mantillas as well. It was tradition for married women to wear black or darker-colored mantillas. Unmarried women would wear lighter colors or white. And so this is it. And again, everything I've ever read about mantillas says that it's from 1 Corinthians 11. But again, that's not what Paul was talking about, I think, according to Today's Faith Explained. And I kind of went over the evidence for that. But in the 1983 Code of Canon Law, there was actually a statement saying that a woman does not need to wear a head covering in church. So that's official church doctrine. You don't have to wear it, but maybe you do. Maybe you do. And why is that? Is it out of devotion? Is it a sign of your desire to humble yourself before God? Some say, obviously, the church is known as collectively as the bride of Christ. Some women see themselves as sort of symbols of the church, symbols of the bride of Christ. And the mantilla is a sort of visual reminder of how the church should submit herself to the teaching of Christ, to her divine spouse, if you will. What do you think about this? Now, some disagree. Some think this is nothing more than Catholic virtue signaling, a form of vanity, religious vanity, if you will. But maybe you think there's good theological reasons for this. Let me know. 888-914-9149. Okay, let's go to Danielle in Appleton, Green Bay, Wisconsin. Hi, Danielle. How are you doing?
Hi. I am, it's a pleasure to talk with you today. I have
Likewise.
Been wearing a veil at church for, gosh, it's got to be like 5 years now, at least.
Okay.
And the reason we did some development, a deep dive into the reasoning for this, and looking towards the Latin, the TLM. Mm-hmm. And the main reason that they, many scholars that we listened to had cited was that you veil the sacred. And as women, we have the womb and carry the sacredness of life, so that we veil that. You veil everything sacred in the church, especially the tabernacles that avail. And the opposite of the unveiling is the apocalypse. The word for unveiling is apocalypse.
That's true. Yeah, that's very true. Yeah, the book of Revelation, the apocalypse, that's what it really means. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's like this, the mystery of Christ is being unveiled here in the apocalypse. Yeah, and those arguments, yeah, I've heard those from other people as well. That which is sacred is veiled. The baby in the womb, the tabernacle veil. Those are all analogies as well. Interesting phone call, Danielle. Appreciate you. Let's go now to James in Sacramento. Hello, James.
Hi, how you doing? Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome. Go for it. What are you thinking here?
This wasn't me directly, but my wife and I had taken the kid down from spring break to see St. Michael's Abbey. I'd gone to high school there for boarding school. And there was a lady we encountered just casually who took a picture for us. And she was veiled, and she had said, she had just offhandedly told us about she had left her previous parish because she felt discriminated against for wearing the veil, that people were basically, like you said, virtue signaling, that she was being called out in homilies, not directly, but indirectly.
Really? Wow.
And she, this was her interpretation of what had happened. And
okay,
sure. When she would take to her knees to receive communion, that she said she felt the priest couldn't rush the Eucharist in her mouth fast enough to get her out of there. So I don't know if there were other issues going on with that, but she seemed to feel that St. Michael's Abbey, that was never an issue whatsoever. So she started attending Latin Mass there and stuff. But I just thought it was interesting.
Yeah, that is interesting.
In high school, there was a girl who used to go to daily Mass with her mom at like 6 a.m. And I used to see her there, very beautiful girl, but I used to feel even guilty just to look at her. But I think she became a nun, but that was one of the other people when I grew up going that 8th through 12th grade. So I kind of, it wasn't abnormal to me at all to see that, because I'd seen families do that, but I guess now it's becoming a thing. I'm not sure.
Yeah. I think your call is kind of, thank you, James, for that. I think your call kind of demonstrates that persecution can go both ways, I guess, whether one wears a veil or doesn't, you're liable to be judged either way. And so this is, I was speaking about this with my wife, Patricia, and Patricia said, you know, this is why the intention is so important as to why, if you're a woman and you are wearing a mantilla, you are wearing a chapel veil, it's why you're doing it as much as do you do it, do you not do it. It's about intention. If you are wearing a mantilla and you start to say, well, I'm more holy than, it's like the publican and the tax collector, I'm more holy than these unveiled women. Oh my goodness, they're whatever, a certain type of woman. Well, that would be bad. Then you should probably take it off. And in the same way, the other, you could go the other way too. You could look down on women wearing chapel veils and saying, oh, look at these traditionalist women. They're just way out of touch with the modern world, that sort of thing. So it's all about your intention. Are you doing it for God? Are you doing it to be seen by others? It's really, really a good point of question. Okay, Catherine may have stepped away to grab her mantilla. No, just kidding. I don't know. But Catherine, if you can call back at another point, if you can, let's go to CJ in South Dakota. Hello, CJ.
Hi there. God bless you.
God bless you.
Thank you. So I have a little story. I'll be quick.
Sure.
I went to Medjugorje back in 2019, and I just felt led to buy several different veils.
Okay.
And I didn't know why, because I don't wear a veil. And but anyway, shortly after I had come back, it was probably 6 months later, I was at a cathedral, and I was really meditating on the Pieta, and I felt
the Pieta,
like the Blessed Mother asked me, well, kind of told me that she wanted me to start wearing the veil at Mass.
Okay.
And all this time, I was the youngest of 10, the only one who never got to wear a veil, never got to kneel at the communion rail, all the things I never got to do, right? so now I kneel down, even though we don't have a rail. And I always wanted to wear a veil, but mm-hmm. I was embarrassed to wear a veil, right? Because mm-hmm. I thought everybody is going to look at me and judge me and think I mm-hmm. think I'm holier mm-hmm. than thou. Mm-hmm. And so when I really feel like inside of me, I heard her ask me to do that.
That's interesting. I mean,
that was it for me, you know.
So you've done it ever since. And CJ, thanks so much for the call. Obviously, I can't speak to interior locutions that you may or may not have had. For sure, that's between you and God. Not saying I doubt it or anything like that. But some people certainly would probably be in your camp who would say, I felt the Lord telling me to do this, or a lady. And what a fascinating conversation. What a fascinating topic. We'll have to revisit this again. Unfortunately, we're out of time one more time on the Cale Clark Show. But we'll be back tomorrow once again. God bless you. Stay tuned to Relevant Radio. Trending with Tim Rees up next. Jim Shaper produced. Miranda Sinaceros took your phone calls. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.